Matthew 26, when we were last together in Matthew, just a few weeks ago, you may remember we saw the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was the betrayal by Judas. There we noted that Jesus by no means was surprised about the event that took place there. He rather was orchestrating every detail of that event. And then following his arrest, Jesus began a series of trials. Most of you probably know our Lord endured 6 different trials. Actually, in the space of about 12 hours, Jesus appeared before 6 different legal arguments that were being made there. And no gospel writer records all 6 of those trials. But when you consider all of the accounts together, we come to understand that Jesus endured 3 Jewish or religious trials and then 3 Roman or secular trials. And I want to ask you a question this morning as we begin. What was the purpose of those trials? Why was it that Jesus endured these 6 different trials? The religious leaders were trying to find a way to put Jesus to death legally. That was the purpose. They're trying to find a way that they can put Jesus to death legally. The Jews highly valued the sense of fairness and justice. The judicial systems in our country and much of the Western world today, they find their roots in the legal system of Israel, which of course finds its roots in the standards set forth in the Old Testament. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 16, these couple of verses. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest, or your translation may say distort judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, that's a bribe. For a bribe doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So you can see here in the Old Testament, the law, instruction there, there's a sense of justice that is required. And the Jews understood that. They valued that. And to promote justice, the Mosaic law guaranteed if you were living during this day and you were accused of some kind of a crime, then you were guaranteed the opportunity for a public trial. You could have a defense counsel. And you were convicted only on the testimony of 2 or more reliable, credible witnesses. There was always a presumption of innocence. And so in our text today, the religious leaders are desperately trying to find a cause to put Jesus to death. And they needed a legal reason to do that. And so that leads us to ask this question this morning, which is the title of the message: did Jesus deserve to die? Did Jesus deserve to die? Let's pick up our reading here in Matthew 26 with that question in mind, verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Messiah, whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his testimony, his blasphemy. What think you? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Messiah, Christ. Who is he that smote thee? And that's the end of that second of the Jewish trials. This is the second one. He's standing before Caiaphas, as we read. John's gospel is the only gospel that records the first of those Jewish trials, and that was before Caiaphas's father-in-law, Annas. And Jesus appeared before Annas, and then he sent to Caiaphas there. Luke is the only one who records the third Jewish trial, which happened very early the next morning. And then following that, you have these Roman trials. And you know that when Jesus is sent to Pilate, and then Pilate sends him to Herod Antipas when he hears that he was a Galilean, and then Herod Antipas sends him back, and eventually Pilate reluctantly consents to the execution of our Savior. Matthew and Mark record the second Jewish trial. And remember, the question that we're looking at this morning is not, did the Jewish leaders condemn Jesus? The question is, did they have a right to do that? Did Jesus deserve to die? And so us to come up with that answer, we're going to look at this passage this morning, which kind of outlines, here is the different evidence that was brought, the testimony that was given, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And let's pray and ask God to help us today. Lord, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this inspired word that we have in our laps this morning. And we acknowledge that it is true, that you have preserved it for us, and we know that we desperately need your Holy Spirit to teach us this truth. And so we pray that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts, our minds, cause us to behold wondrous things out of thy law, and guide us this morning as we consider this so important event in your life. Help us as we answer this question from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice a couple things this morning. The first one is this, the testimony that was provided. The first testimony is this: there is no credible testimony that Jesus did anything wrong. You see that, we read it, those first few verses there, verses 57 on through 60 there. There's no credible evidence that Jesus did anything wrong of any kind. And you see that there. Verse 59 is really striking. Even though the whole council tried to find credible witness against him, In spite of that, there is nothing provided, no credible testimony that he had done anything wrong. This was before this council, the Sanhedrin. There were 71 members, including the high priest, who oversaw this council. That council consisted of the religious leaders. These were Pharisees. These were Sadducees. These were not ignorant people. Now, we don't know how many of them were there, of that 71. There was only about a third of them that was required for a quorum. So we really don't know exactly. Maybe all of them were there. We really don't know. But the Lord Jesus stood before this group, and how many of them were there? All of them, these smart, these astute religious leaders, are looking at every angle that they possibly can regarding the life and ministry and testimony of Jesus to try to find something where they could say, this man is guilty. And imagine what that would be like in your life or in mine. Imagine if you had a group of people that were scrutinizing every aspect of your life. They were speaking to people that you knew, people who knew you, and they were seeking to see if they could find some matter from somebody who knows you or has witnessed any aspect of your life. They're looking for something with which they could accuse you. I imagine that every one of us in here would have to acknowledge, well, you know what? There's plenty. But they did this same activity with the Lord Jesus, and they found no credible testimony against him. And that's the point. Now, these are smart, as I mentioned, astute men, and they did all they could do to find credible testimony, but they found none. And it's remarkable that these religious leaders, they begin then to seek even false testimony against Judas. And Mark's account tells us that they found some people who testified falsely against Jesus, but their testimonies did not agree, and therefore they could not stand. And so after all the effort that was put into it, in the end, they could not establish that Jesus had done anything wrong. Now, if you're a Bible student, that should not surprise you. The Bible everywhere insists on the purity and the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Everywhere throughout the Bible, we are reminded that Jesus was the holy, sinless, perfect Son of God. Even this trial itself speaks to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. So that's the first part of the testimony. And everything that they sought, every kind of testimony that they could try to put together, at the end of the day, they couldn't find anything against him. So then secondly, there's mistaken testimony or false testimony concerning what Jesus said. After all of the effort to find credible testimony against Jesus, finally two people came forward, as the scripture says there at the end, there in verse 60. Two people come forward and mention something that they heard Jesus say about the temple. But this testimony is at best mistaken, and at worst, just false testimony. They mistakenly hear, quote, something that Jesus said when he first cleansed the temple. And this is when he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. You remember in the life of Christ, very shortly after he began his ministry, he cleansed the temple. And then at the very last week, just a couple days earlier here from where we are right now, he cleansed the temple a second time. We're going back now to the first time when he cleansed the temple at the very beginning. Matter of fact, let's just look at that. Go to John chapter 2 for a moment. John chapter 2. And here's that account. Now we're going back about 3 years, 3.5 years or so from where we are right now in Matthew. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They're basically saying to him, after he's cleansed the temple in this way, who made you the boss? What authority do you have to do what you just did? Show us a sign that will prove to us that you have that kind of authority. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when they asked for a sign that will show that he has the authority to do what he just did, Jesus gave them this sign, destroy the temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Now, when they misquoted those words, and they did misquote them, so he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But when these false testimony comes in, they say this in verse 61 back in Matthew, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Was that what Jesus said? Did Jesus say, I am able to destroy this temple and build it in 3 days? No, he said, you, Jews, destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days. That's the sign. And John tells us that Jesus was actually speaking about his body. They thought he was threatening the temple. It would be like someone coming here and saying, I'm going to burn down your church building. They thought he was threatening the temple, but Jesus, of course, was actually speaking of his death and his resurrection. He was speaking of the temple of his body. The Jews said, what authority do you have to do this? And Jesus said to them, well, if you, the Jews, destroy this temple, this body that I have, then I will raise it up the third day. And so they've got this mistaken testimony, and if you misquote, you miss the meaning. And they miss the meaning. They're thinking the whole time, he's thinking he's threatening the actual physical building, and he's actually talking about his own body. Well, the high priest must have felt that testimony wasn't compelling, so he asked Jesus to answer them. And you'll notice back in Matthew here that Jesus responded to this with meekness and silence. That's interesting. He responds there with silence. Sometimes that's the very best response that you can have in the midst of provocation. Sometimes the silence can speak very loudly, as no doubt it did here. And we know the Apostle Peter later mentions that Jesus' silence in the midst of his suffering. And he tells us in 1 Peter that when Jesus responded, and he responded silent, Peter says he set an example for us in doing what he did. Sometimes that's the best answer in the midst of provocation. And Jesus knew, of course, that these proceedings, they were neither accurate nor were they appropriate. And so he allowed the silence to just penetrate the consciences of these men in attendance here. So there's no credible testimony. And then there's this mistaken or this false testimony. And then thirdly, the next couple of verses show us Jesus' personal testimony concerning who he is. The high priest puts Jesus under solemn oath. It's as strong as you can get. And he asks him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" You see that there, verse 63, Jesus held his peace. The high priest answered and said, "I adjure thee by the living God," very strong oath, "that thou tell us, are you the Christ?" That's the Messiah, that's the word. Are you the Messiah or not? The Son of God or not? And Jesus said to him, "You said it." Mark's account here, remember Matthew and Mark record this particular trial. Mark's account says that Jesus said, "I am." And then Jesus quotes an Old Testament passage. And I want us to look at that. Can you go in your Old Testament for just a moment? We'll go quickly to Daniel. And I want you to see this. If you don't have it, you may already have a cross-reference there. If you don't, and you write in your Bible, I would encourage you to put Daniel chapter 7 right there. In Daniel chapter 7, the high priest, of course, knows this passage. He knows its context. Daniel is speaking here about Israel in the midst of the Gentile nations. And Daniel says, chapter 7, verse 9, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his quills as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." Then look down at verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the people Nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Here Daniel is talking about that coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is going to be, he says, of all people and nations and languages, it's going to be a universal kingdom. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom, and it's going to be an indestructible kingdom. It cannot be destroyed. This is the power of the Son of God. And he references himself, as he did often in his ministry. It was his favorite designation of himself, was Son of Man. We've pointed that out before. Many times Jesus would refer to himself as the Son of Man. So when Jesus said this, when the high priest there, with that council, looked at him and said, under oath, I tell you, I adjure you, you tell us, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And then Jesus immediately quotes this passage. And I could see the Lord Jesus doing it in just a kingly manner. This is who I am. And so it's not surprising at all that the high priest would respond the way he did. And that is what leads us to the second thought in the passage as we wrap things up. Remember, our question is, did Jesus deserve to die? We've heard the testimony. No credible testimony could be found. So false testimony, and then followed by Jesus' own testimony, and then following that testimony, we have, secondly, verse 65, the verdict. And in the verdict, there's first of all an accusation of blasphemy. Again, the high priest knew this passage that Jesus quoted, and he accused him of blasphemy. And you could see that. His spoken blasphemy, we don't need any more witnesses. We've heard it out of his own mouth, he says. And then he looks at the council and he says to them, what do you think, men? And they give a verdict. And it, of course, is the verdict of guilty. He is guilty of death. Remember our question, did Jesus deserve to die? Well, the council says, yes, he is guilty of death. Is he? There are 14 sins that are punishable by death in the Old Testament. And I'm going to give them to you really quickly. Premeditated murder, kidnapping, adultery, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, persistent, stubborn disobedience to parents, cursing or striking a parent, offering human sacrifice, profaning the Sabbath, sacrificing to false gods, magic and divination, unchastity, rape, false prophecy, and blasphemy. Those are the 14. So, here's our question. Was Jesus guilty of any of those? Was it really blasphemy or false prophecy when he predicted that he would reign in power and return in the clouds? It would only be blasphemy if what he said about himself was not true, right? That's the only time it would be blasphemy. Can you go back to the very beginning of this book, Matthew chapter 1? Was it blasphemy? Matthew, remember, is writing to the Jews. And in Matthew 1, our book opens up with this phrase, the book of the birth, the book of the generation, same word as birth in verse 18, the book of the birth of Jesus Messiah. That's the way it opens up. This is the book of the birth of the Messiah, of Jesus the Messiah. Look in chapter 3. Remember this? This was a few years ago now when we were in the first part of Matthew, when we were in chapter 3 and verse 17, following his baptism, when the Father says, there's this voice out of heaven, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I point out these verses because the high priest said, under oath, you tell us, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Well, this whole book is telling us that. He is, the opening verse, the Messiah. He is, at the Father's own testimony, the Son of God there at his baptism. Jesus was intent all the way through his earthly ministry that people would know that. You remember in Matthew 16 when we got there and Jesus said to those disciples, men, who do the people say that I am? And they offered all kinds of different names. And then Jesus looked at them and said to those men, but who do you say that I am? And you remember what Peter said? Peter looked at him and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And you know, remember, Jesus did not deny that. He did not in any way disparage that or dismiss it. He actually fully accepted that designation. And he said to Peter, Peter, you're exactly right. And you didn't think of that yourself. That came to you supernaturally. So Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. And the council certainly thought Jesus deserved to die. And so they accuse him of blasphemy, but here's the real blasphemy in the next couple of verses there in Matthew 26, verse 67. Then did they spit in the Son of God, the Messiah's face. And they buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hand. And in mocking ridicule, prophesy unto us. Who hit you? That's the real blasphemy that's taking place here. All in the cover of darkness. So let's go back to our question. Did Jesus deserve to die? The council surely thought he did. What do you think? Did Jesus deserve to die? I think we'd all say no, he did not deserve to die. Well, then if he did not deserve to die, why did he die? This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the King of all kings. If he did not deserve to die, then why did he die? He died because of what Bethany sang to us this morning. The lover of my soul. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's why he died. It was not just. He was the just who died for the unjust, so that he could bring us to God. That's why he died. I know most of us here this morning would say, you know, preacher, I believe that. I believe that Jesus died as a sinless man, and he did so for me. And I hope this morning God will use the message, if you're here today and you know Jesus, just to help remind us again of the great love of God for sinners. But if you're here this morning and you don't know this, you don't understand this, then I hope that you will come to understand today why Jesus died, that he actually died for you. He died not for any sins of his own. There was no credible testimony at all because there was no sin. But he died for your sins. He died for my sins. And if we will place our faith in Jesus Christ, as Romans 5, I quoted it earlier this morning, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through and only through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't know that, you've never actually placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I hope that you will do that.